Morning, everyone. This morning, we are going to continue our series through the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 6. So we've been going through Acts for a little bit now. Acts is about the continued work of Jesus here on this earth through the Holy Spirit. Acts is all about Christ building his church. Just as he had promised in the gospel that he will build his church, we are seeing Jesus fulfill that promise through the Holy Spirit, through the work of the apostles in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, "You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." So, and Acts is about the growth of the church, and we've seen that. There have been a number of places that have simply stepped back and made comments that the church continued to grow. We've seen it grow by 5,000, we've seen it grow by 3,000, and by this point, Luke has stopped counting because there are so many he can't keep track anymore. But the church in Jerusalem is growing, but so far, it hasn't really gone much further than the borders of Jerusalem, though we know that it's heading in that direction. Along with tremendous growth in the church, we've also seen a number of threats and challenges that have faced the church. Just as there are threats and challenges to the church in our day, there were threats and challenges to the apostles back in their day, even at the very beginning. We've seen the religious leaders arrest the apostles multiple times now. The last time they were beaten before being let out of jail. We saw Satan attempt to infiltrate the church through the secret sins of Ananias and Sapphira. And today, in Acts chapter 6, we'll see a similar threat to the church. There are many threats that we face today. Just recently, there's a church in Canada, we made mention several weeks ago, of a pastor who was arrested. Well, now his entire church has a giant fence around it. So they just keep going after this poor church. We see moral scandals within the church, how they rock the church. A great leader, a great Christian leader, falls into sin, and we see that, and it tarnishes everything. There are false teachers that infiltrate the ranks of the church, and there are many people led astray with deadly heresies and corrupt gospels. These threats are very real threats, and they're being used by the enemy to disrupt the growth of the church and the spreading of the gospel. However, there's another threat to the church that we don't often think about that has probably broken up more churches than any of these other things. And this threat is a tremendous concern to the New Testament authors, and it should be a concern today. The threat that we see looming ahead in Acts chapter 6 is the threat of disunity within the body. So we go to Acts chapter 6, and we'll start by reading the first few verses. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." So, in those days, by now, the church had grown rapidly. It consists of thousands and thousands of people. There could be well over 10,000 believers at this point. Some time had passed since Pentecost by now, possibly as many as 5 years by some estimates. And what we see here is the first time believers are called disciples. So we see here, at this time, while all the disciples were increasing in number. That word is used consistently from here on out throughout Acts to describe believers. The word disciple means to be a learner or an apprentice. Jesus, when he commissioned his apostles to go share the gospel, he commanded them to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am always with you to the end of the age. This highlights that the church was filled with convicted believers walking in the Spirit, walking according to the Word of God. As Christians, we're called to actively follow Jesus and walk in obedience to Him. part of being in the church is being part of a new life that God has given us. Being a Christian impacts every aspect of our life. It impacts our thinking, it impacts our behavior, it impacts our decisions, it impacts everything. It is not enough to simply affirm the truth with our mouth or with our minds. To show that we've truly affirmed it, it results in us being disciples. If we've embraced the truth, then we will walk in obedience to the truth. And that's what we see, a church full of disciples. Life in the early church was an all-encompassing thing. To the early church, it was not just about how Sunday morning was spent. Rather, they were now part of a body that actively met and served and loved one another. However, with a rapidly growing church, there were no lack of opportunities to serve one another. But with a tremendously growing church, it comes with tremendous blessing, but just as any group of people, as it gets larger, it brings its own problems with it. And we see here a problem. We see here a conflict. The problem was that there was a complaint between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews. The church at this point was still made up by Jewish Christians. However, within Judaism, there was a diversity that could potentially lead to conflict. And that's how it is in every group. We all might look very similar. We all might come from very similar backgrounds and things like that. However, we are all different. There are different things about us, and there are any number of things that could cause conflict between us. And we see that there's a potential conflict arising between the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists, and the Hebrew-speaking Jews. So first, I want to highlight who are the Hellenists. And the simplest way to explain them is that they are Greek-speaking Jews. So centuries before this, Alexander the Great conquered the Mediterranean world, spreading the Greek culture and the language with him wherever he met, or wherever he went. If you were part of the early lectures on church history, this is a little bit of a refresher. So when the Roman Empire came to power after Alexander the Great, they adopted much of the language and the culture that Alexander spread, so much of this Greek language and culture. And there were many Jews who were living outside of Israel during this time due to the exile who adopted this language and much of the culture of the Greeks while at the same time maintaining their Jewish religious beliefs. And many of these Jews had traveled back to Israel, but maintained the Greek language that they had adopted. It's estimated by some that perhaps 10 to 20% of the population of Israel was made up of these Hellenists, these Greek-speaking Jews. And at this point, the church was made up of Christians from across the whole empire, not just Jews from Jerusalem or Israel. But remember, the day of Pentecost, there were Jews who were in Jerusalem from all across the world, a wide representation, and a number of them believed. So, while the church, everyone in the church at this point, the vast majority of them were Jewish, there were still potential conflicts due to culture, due to language, due to any number of things. Satan will grab anything and cause it to drive a wedge of division in the church. So it's important that even what might seem like the smallest thing is dealt with. The problem between these Greek speakers and the Hebrew natives was the overlooking of the widows in the distribution of food. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. As we've seen, the early church was a large church. The church in Jerusalem was massive. However, it was also an incredibly generous church. We have highlighted in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, how all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. And in Acts chapter 4, likewise, we read that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. For there was not a needy person among them, and all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. This is in line with the generosity that God expects from his people throughout all of Scripture. Part of the task of the church is to provide the physical care for its members along with the spiritual needs. Contrasting the religious leaders of that day in Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders who ruled the temple, the ones that Jesus described as those who devour widows' houses, these people who squeezed every last penny that people had to live on, God's word gave instruction to care for the poor and to care for those with great needs and to give particular care to those who were the most disadvantaged. If we read the word of God in Deuteronomy chapter 10, it says of God that he executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and he shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. And then it commands, show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Likewise, in Deuteronomy 14, we read, at the end of every year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year, and you shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you are to do. James likewise says that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So it is an important aspect of church life to care for those who need it, to take care of those who are disadvantaged, particularly within the body. And we see that generosity even here. The church, in many ways, was fulfilling this ideal with daily provisions being given to those within the church who were in need. The church was working to fulfill this role, but with great growth comes great administrative problems, including the problems with distributing resources. As we see here, though the church was doing what they could, though there was great generosity, due to the growth of the church and due to differences, there was this complaint that arose. The Greek-speaking widows were being overlooked in the daily rations. Now, there's no reason to suspect that there was anything discriminatory happening here. There's no reason to suspect that the Hebrew-speaking Jews said, ha ha ha, we should keep more for ourselves. No, this was more likely an administrative issue, not some kind of a moral failure on the church. But regardless of how deep the issue might have been or who was at fault, it was important that this issue was handled quickly, because even the smallest issues, even the smallest cracks are an opening for Satan to drive a wedge in. There is a story that I read of a church in Dallas, Texas, that was undergoing a nasty church split. And they were arguing over which side of the split got to keep the building. And eventually they went to civil court to handle this. Now that is embarrassing enough that the church can't figure out their problems to the point where they have to go to a civil court. However, it got even worse, because in the civil court, after all the examinations and findings, it was discovered that the issue that started this whole problem was at a banquet. One of the elders received a smaller piece of ham than a child, and this problem eventually swelled to the point of a massive split. So no matter how small a problem might be, Satan can use that to divide the body. So it was important that this issue was taken care of. We continue reading in verse 2. So the 12 disciples summoned the congregation of the disciples and said to them, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So we see the role of the 12 here, the role of ministry, the ministering the word of God. The church's priority, first and foremost, is the proclamation of the word of God. It is first and foremost the spreading of the gospel. The disciples had a very unique role in the fact that they were apostles. They were sent specifically by Jesus. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus during his earthly ministry, and they were commissioned by Jesus, given the authority of Jesus to preach and to teach on his behalf. It was an important role. It was a priority. So it couldn't be taken. So they said it would not be desirable or right or appropriate for them to do this. This doesn't mean that it would be sinful for them to take the time and minister in the very practical way of serving tables. Church leaders are called to be servants, and sometimes that service involves the more mundane tasks that are involved in church life. We can't take this and use it as the excuse to not do the things that need to be done around in church life. Jesus exemplifies this type of service, this nitty-gritty, less glamorous service, when he washed the feet of the disciples. So, however, there are certain positions within the church that demand certain responsibilities and that take priority over others. Because proclaiming the gospel and making disciples is the primary task of the church here on earth, that should be the first and foremost thing on the mind of the church, and that was the first and foremost thing on the minds of the disciples. There are other things that we can do in the church. There are other things that we should do within the church. There are other ministries of taking care of the poor and needy, of helping people through physical means, of offering support in various areas. The church should have a voice in the culture. We need to speak on these various issues. We need to exemplify the love of Christ in all areas of our life, and we're to be a force of good in every way possible in the world that we live in. While all these things are good, our duty first and foremost, though, is to proclaim the gospel and make disciples of all nations. If we are doing all those other good things without sharing with others the good news of Jesus and the eternal life that's found in him, then that work will ultimately be worthless. There are any number of great institutions out there that do take care of these physical things. However, the church's job is first and foremost to proclaim the gospel and make disciples of all nations. As I said, the apostles had a unique role in teaching the church what Jesus had personally taught them. God called them specifically to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in light of this, it would have been inappropriate for them to neglect that calling for the sake of something that is important but less of a priority. No one person within the church can do all the work that is required within a church, and nor should they. The New Testament picture of the church is that we are all one body. We all have different roles within the body. We all have different roles to play. All parts of the body are necessary, though those roles are different. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and start reading in verse 15, we're given a picture of this. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 15. If the foot says, "Because I'm not a hand, I am not part of the body," is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? And if the ear says, "Because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body," it is not for this reason any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you." Or again, the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which is lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So this picture that we are all one body, we're all necessary, though we take different roles. Today, the preaching of the word and prayer is still a priority of the church, and it should not be neglected for these important but secondary tasks. While those who preach and teach the word should help in all areas of life where they can, it would be inappropriate for the one preaching to be in the kitchen when he's supposed to be up here on the pulpit. So it's not to downplay those other important roles. However, there is a priority at work. We gather here to learn from the word of God, and that is the priority here. Though this issue wasn't a priority, the issue of what was happening with the widows at the tables, it was still important and it still needed to be addressed. Just as I said, even the smallest issues can become major issues if left unchecked down the road. When this issue was brought to the attention of the apostles, they considered it to be a legitimate complaint. Though it would have been inappropriate to neglect the tasks that they were given to handle this issue, it was still an important issue that needed to be handled. So, as I said, even the smallest complaints have the potential to cause unnecessary division within the church. However, because their role was to proclaim the gospel, was to teach, and was to pray, they delegated the responsibility to others. The 12 called on the congregation to select 7 men to fulfill this task of ensuring that no one would be overlooked in the distribution of resources. So they delegated responsibility out to others. We see similar patterns of this throughout the Old Testament when God is establishing Israel. Moses, when he was leading Israel out of the wilderness, was often overwhelmed. And what was the answer that God gave him? Well, select more people to come and help you. We read in Exodus chapter 18, verses 21 through 23, Moses receiving the advice, "Further, you should select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you. But every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people will also go to their place in peace." And we see a similar call in Numbers chapter 11, where the Lord therefore said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it alone." Even Jesus, in his life here on earth, did not undergo the ministry that God had sent before him alone. Jesus, the only perfect human being to ever live, also delegated authority to his followers to accomplish the work of ministry. We see this with the calling of the 12, but we also see Jesus send 70 out to go and teach and preach. The apostles instruct that 7 qualified men are to be selected from the disciples to handle this task. Because they cannot be everywhere at once, they need to delegate this authority to others. And here we see some qualifications given for those who are to be selected. Something to note here, these are not the first deacons in the sense that the office is being established here. There is, later on, we will see leadership structure within the church, how elders and deacons are appointed. They have specific requirements and roles, and this may be a type of precursor to that office, but I'm not sure it's the official establishment of that office. Rather, this group of men were called and set aside to fulfill a specific task, the specific task of ensuring an equal and even distribution of the food. Some might call this a committee, the committee of the tables, or something like that. Though they were not technically being appointed to an office in church leadership, there was still a criteria for selecting these men. The apostles call that there are to be men from among you, seven men of good reputation. So, men of good reputation, upstanding men, men above reproach. Now, this isn't a demand of sinless perfection, rather that they outwardly demonstrate an upright character. This is not an impossible standard. There are many who would look at the standards for elders or deacons or whatever else and say, well, this is an impossible standard. The only people we can pick are the ones who are close enough. No, these are practical things. They're expectations for all who are in Christ, to be upright, to walk with the Lord. We see this this requirement of being of good reputation, a requirement for the offices of elders and for deacons. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, we read that the elder must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. We also see that they are to be full of the Holy Spirit. We see the consistent command throughout Scripture to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a distinction between being filled with the Holy Spirit and being baptized in the Holy Spirit. All who have trusted in Christ, all who know Him as Savior, have the Holy Spirit living within them. We have all been baptized in the Holy Spirit. We have all been sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is permanently living within us, never to be taken away. However, we're commanded also to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, what's it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It simply means that our lives are to be directed by the Spirit. The same way a sail is filled with the wind and the boat is carried along with the sail being filled with the wind, we too are called to be filled or directed with the Holy Spirit. We're filled with the Holy Spirit when we are actively seeking to walk according to His Word. When we hear the Word of God and we obey it, it is like the wind in our sails, directing us by the will of the Spirit within us. And then a third requirement, they are to be full of wisdom. This is related to being filled with the Holy Spirit. And in this context, it may be referring to a practical wisdom that would be needed to manage the task of serving tables. This too, wisdom, also comes from applying God's Word properly. Scripture doesn't tell us how to handle every single situation in life that we might come across. It doesn't tell us how to accomplish every single task. However, we can apply the principles of Scripture to every area of life and make decisions that are consistent with a Christian worldview. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, Paul writes that all Scripture is God-breathed and is sufficient for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So Scripture might not tell me how to deal with a specific problem with specific people or things like that. However, Scripture does give me the principles in order to make those proper decisions. So, and a third requirement is that they are chosen from among the church. Paul didn't tell them to go out into the marketplace and put up advertisements for a job and for management, and anyone who comes along, they then hire them. Now, of course, there are jobs that the church requires that can be fulfilled by outsiders, mowing the lawn, for instance. However, this is an issue that dealt with the church, that dealt with the unity of the church, so it was important that men from the church were to deal with it. It was the church's job to select for themselves those who would be fitting for this role. Decisions regarding leadership appointment or anything within the church, for that matter, are decided by that local church. Some churches may have, churches do this in a number of different ways. Some churches have congregational voting. Other churches have elders who have been selected that make these determinations. But the point is that outside authorities don't decide how a church is going to operate or who is going to play what role. In our very own statement of faith, we say that we believe Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and every local church has the right, under Christ, to decide and govern its own affairs according to the Bible. So, for us, there's no denominational head that tells us how to operate our church. There's no outsider that tells us how we are to do things. The church makes their own decisions. And here we see it was the church who appointed these seven men. Something to note here is that when we look at the requirements of various leadership roles throughout Scripture, the thing that takes priority is character over intellect. So the thing that's important for leadership roles, for delegating responsibility, the thing that is the most important is that the ones selected have a good, upstanding character. There's no requirement for seminary or anything like that. There's no tremendous amount of knowledge required. These things are definitely beneficial. Paul benefited greatly from his education, and he used it in his ministry. However, leadership roles are more concerned with the character of the one being selected. It's more the writers of Scripture are more concerned with having godly people rather than intelligent people or able people. God doesn't demand particular giftedness or skill for certain things. What He commands is obedience and love. What's more important than what is far more important than these various things is an upright character and submission to the Word of God. So those are the requirements given, and we continue reading in verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So we see that the church agreed with what was being laid forth. The instructions were met with approval. It says that the congregation was pleased when they heard this. The seven were then selected. Something to note here is that every name mentioned is a Greek name, showing that they are likely from the Hellenists, likely from the party that had the complaint. And what this would do is it would eliminate any charge of favoritism towards the Hebrew Christians, and it would ensure that any cultural or language barriers would not be an issue between the distributors and those who had felt slighted. There was no bad blood between the Hellenists and between the Hebrews. They were even willing to put a proselyte. We see the last guy, a proselyte, someone who wasn't even Jewish by birth, but by conversion, into one of these positions. So these men were selected by the congregation as a whole, not just the Greek-speaking Christians, which demonstrates the desire on both sides of this rift to handle this situation properly. The church had no desire to split along ethnical lines or language lines or anything like that. They were committed to worshiping and serving the Lord together. And we see this throughout all of Scripture. Nowhere in the church do we see that the church is to be divided by nationality, by skin color, by language, by any of these things. Rather, Paul writes that as we are renewed together in Christ, in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freedman, but Christ is all and in all. So those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which is indeed to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. In the church, there's no room for division based off of ethnicity, based off of country of origin, based off of skin color, based off of age, based off of occupation, based off of education, based off of wealth, or anything of this sort. In Christ, we are all one body. Though we all do have different backgrounds and occupations and ages, we are united in the Savior who died for us and by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. There's to be no division in the church. And when the cracks appear, they need to be dealt with quickly and with wisdom. We see that Stephen and Philip on this list are the first two, and they're given a position of prominence because they're going to be key characters a little later on in the growth of the church, shortly after this chapter. Each one will have at least a chapter devoted to them. Stephen is highlighted in particular. It is said that he is full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that, an example of that, later on. And then we see at the commissioning of them, they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The seven were selected by the church, but they were commissioned by the apostles. They were given the authority from the apostles. The laying on of hands is seen throughout Scripture, and it's a symbolic action of some type of transfer. In the Old Testament sacrifices, the one making the sacrifice would lay their hands on the animal that was being sacrificed, representing the sin going from the one making the sacrifice to the animal. There's a transfer there. This, however, is more in line with when Moses would lay hands on those and give authority to them. What is being symbolized here is the authority is being given from the apostles to these who are to accomplish this task, as well as the blessing of God. So, with that issue dealt with, we conclude with verse 7. The word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So what we have here is kind of an epilogue concluding this section of Acts. There are about six little breaks like this that take a step back and look at the continued growth of the church, look at the word of the Lord spreading, and this is one of them. And this breaks the church, the growing of the church in Jerusalem, and we'll see in the next section how the church continues to expand. Acts is about more than just one local church in Jerusalem. We see how it starts there, but we also see how it continues to spread, just as Jesus said, Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, all the country of Israel, throughout the whole earth. The church will eventually encompass the whole earth. It will eventually reach the ends of the earth. And Luke has the book of Acts divided up to follow, to see how Jesus is doing this, to see how Jesus is actively building his church. These little progress reports are just a quick break from the action to show us what is happening and to highlight the work of God. The number of disciples were increasing in Jerusalem. And that is what the narrative so far has focused on, the growth of the church in Jerusalem. The church was primarily in Jerusalem and the surrounding towns at this point. However, things are about to shift, and we're going to see the borders of the church being extended far beyond just the city of Jerusalem. Luke also highlights here that many of the priests were coming to faith. Now, These priests are distinct from the Sadducees who ruled the temple. Yes, they played some type of priestly function, but these were the more common priests, the ones who were spread throughout Israel, who had appointed times when they would come offer sacrifices. We remember Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, how he had an appointed time of going to sacrifice. And there are thousands of priests just like this who worked normal lives of labor until they're being called up. Luke highlights the calling of these priests. And to us, it shouldn't be surprising that there were many of these priests who were coming to know the Lord Jesus. If you think about the work of a priest, especially in the temple, it is a work of continually offering sacrifices. The author of Hebrews says that every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. Throughout Israel, it's been a history of offering sacrifices, sacrifice after sacrifice, and no one had a better idea of what that looked like than the priest. The priest was the one responsible for this, constantly bringing the blood to the altar, burning the burnt offerings. They see this day in and day out, and you have to think, what would go on in the mind of that priest? The one looking at this day in and day out, knowing that, okay, I do this today, I'm going to have to do this tomorrow. Does this take away sins? What is this pointing to? But now we see that a great number of these men saw the great sacrifice that these sacrifices were all pointing to, the sacrifice of Christ. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. By one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." Then he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering of sin. Christ is growing his church ultimately because of the sacrifice that he made for his church. Christ paid for the sins of all who trust in him. All who come to Jesus will find him to be the perfect Savior. And these priests have found their Savior. They've found what those sacrifices are pointing to. And throughout Acts, we see the church continuing to grow, the umbrella of salvation increasing, covering the entire world. The sacrifice of Jesus was not just for a few people living in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. The sacrifice of Jesus was not just for the Jews, the Hebrew-speaking ones, or the Hellenist ones. The sacrifice of Jesus encompasses the entire world. And as we continue the book of Acts, we see how the message of the gospel continues to spread throughout the entire world. But we will continue with that next time. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many examples that we have in your word, how the church dealt with issues, how the church responded to problems. We thank you first and foremost that we can do these things ultimately because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Without the sacrifice of Christ, there would be nothing but division. We are all very different people, all with very different backgrounds, different occupations, different minds. However, in Christ, we are all one. We are all united because of his sacrifice for us. We thank you and we praise you for sending your son to die for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.